Well, look, Matthew 18 opens with the question of every human heart. Even if very few of us ask the question out loud, the question is buried within us. We want to ask it, we wish people would tell us, and the question is, which of us is the greatest? And the disciples didn't put it quite like that, that question, which one of us is the greatest? But that's actually what they meant behind the question they'd asked, the question they were talking about behind Jesus' back. And Jesus' answer is extraordinary, as you'd expect it to be, not simply for its uniqueness and its brilliance, but for what it reveals about him and for what it reveals about the kingdom he's building. It's been said that a society's greatness is shown by the way in which its leaders think about themselves and the way in which they think about the least of the members, the weakest members in the society. And that's certainly true of Jesus and his kingdom. And it's certainly true of the world and its kingdoms in a different kind of way. I don't know, how many of you did history at school? Hands up for heaps. How many of you did ancient history? Well, a bit of ancient history for you. Henry VIII, remember Henry VIII? Had a number of different wives, knocked off a bunch of them, and some of them, I think, got out of it by divorce. But after years of persecution by the church in England and by the crown in England, the first complete English Bible, the Coverdale Bible, rolled off the presses in 1535 to finally grant the people of England the Bible in their own language, a historic landmark event. And the title page revealed lots about the king, Henry, who'd commissioned the writing of that particular Bible. Not that he himself wrote it, but he actually commissioned scholars to do it. And it tells you something about his view of greatness. It was designed by a German artist, Hans Holbein. He was a very famous artist to the rich and powerful people of the day. And the title page drawn up for this great, innovative new Bible is all about Henry. It's Henry handing down the Bible to his bishops with his right hand. It's Henry handing down the Bible to his governors with the left hand. And in the upper panels, the panels of that title page, normally reserved in those kind of works for God alone, there's Henry seated on his throne in all his splendor, while all the vast masses below cry out in reverence to Henry. Vivat Rex, long live the king, long live Henry. And there's no doubt, of course, in Henry's mind where true greatness lay. In fact, in all that vast crowd written on that title page, it's very hard to find God himself. Where is he? You look everywhere. You squint to see his name. It's tucked away just inside the top border, looking down meekly and helplessly from the clouds, as if he can do nothing and Henry can do everything. Henry's view of God and greatness is typical of the average human heart. Great opinions about self, small opinions about God and what he's come to do. And that's the point of Matthew chapter 18, this bit that we're picking up here this evening. Matthew's gospel is built around five big teaching passages, and chapter 18 brings you to the fourth of those teaching passages. It starts with that question in verse 1, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of God? The question asked by the disciples. And it came at a particular time in their life with Jesus. They were traveling for one last visit from the far northern end of Israel, way down to Jerusalem, where Jesus knew and had begun to tell them that he would die, he'd be executed. It was immediately following, you might remember last week, that unforgettable transfiguration event in chapter 17, where Jesus was revealed to them in stunning glory, and three of them witnessed that event. And with that event hanging in the air, where remember three of them got picked to go and witness it, the rest of them didn't get picked to witness it. This question, I suspect, is hanging in the air as they arrive back at kind of home base, which was Capernaum. And the question is brewing, and it finally rises to the surface. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And I imagine they were thinking to themselves, is it Peter? You know, is it Peter who's always got his foot in his mouth, but he's always taking the lead on stuff? Is it Peter? Is it James and John? These were brothers who were always in a fight, always spoiling for some kind of argument somewhere. Sons of Thunder, they were called. Is it Matthew? Matthew left a cushy government job to come and follow Jesus. He was a tax collector, raking it in. Was it Judas? Judas, who was the very careful accountant. There's no accountants here, are there? No scholarly people who study accountancy and There was the kind of person that Judas was. A little bit more than that, of course, as you're probably aware. And the burning question comes up about greatness. And it comes up, I say a burning question, because it'll come up again in chapter 20, when the mothers of James and John put in a bid on behalf of her boys to get the plum job in the coming kingdom. And Jesus' response here is immediate and stunning for what he says about the nature of the coming kingdom and what he says about true greatness. Now, I don't know if you imagine greatness for yourself. I don't know if you imagine what a great person would actually look like. But here's what Jesus says about it. And here's point one to note down if you're taking notes for this evening. Only the humble before God will ever enter the kingdom. Only the humble before God are truly great. Verse 2, chapter 18, see it there. He called a little child to him and placed the child among them and said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in our ears, I don't think that sounds particularly stunning, does it? That you need to become like children. And that's because we're so familiar with the words of Jesus. We live in a post-Jesus world. It still bears the marks of the revolution that Jesus brought to the way we think. And we think that today, hands up if you don't think. Hands up today if you think that children don't matter. Yeah, but no one would have come up with that answer in the first century. Lots of people would have said that children don't matter in the first century. Because in the Greco-Roman first century world, children were useful, helpful, if they could work. If they could bring in an income, they were useful. If perhaps they were born deformed, they were aborted. And thousands of children were aborted in that first century world. Children had no rights, children had no value, children had no power. And likewise, in the first century world, humility, which today we recognise as a very great virtue, in that first century world, humility was no virtue. Humility was a tremendously weak thing. It was a thing to be despised. It's Jesus who changed our thinking about all of that. And that word he used there for child meant the kid who was under the age of 7. So come back to the text and notice what he says in verse 2. Because what does it mean to become like a child? You would have picked this up, I'm guessing, in your growth groups during the course of the week. Does it mean to be naive, like a child? And there is the answer that many people who are not familiar with the words of Jesus might come to be like a child, but to be naive, to be uncomplicated, to be playful, to be, actually having spent the afternoon at Curtis's place, to be grizzling over your teeth that are coming up or something like that, to be crying all the time, to be innocent, to be innocent. And again, many people think that. But you'll only think children are innocent if you haven't spent an afternoon at some other little kid's house or you're an alien from another planet. Only then will you think that children are innocent. They're not innocent. What children are is dependent, needy, helpless, and trusting if you've got the goods that they actually need. And that's what Jesus means here. He's saying that true greatness is found in humbling yourself before God in dependence and simple trust. As you come here this evening, I wonder if that's you. I wonder if that's you. Are you one who actually is trusting God for your day-to-day living? It's easy to think we are in particular ways, and it's actually burrowing into what is Jesus meaning about trust here? What's he meaning about humility? But what you can say is it's not the world's view of greatness, this. You know, just imagine you ask a Napoleon Bonaparte or an Alexander the Great or a Winston Churchill or a Donald Trump. Imagine asking Donald Trump, what is it that makes... I'm not sure that you'd actually put it this way, would you? What is it, Donald, that makes you great? Hands up for those who'd ask that question. Maybe not. Maybe not. What is it that makes the great ones great? They'd never say humility. They would never say dependent trust on God. They'd never say that. But that, says Jesus, is the prerequisite, not only for greatness in the kingdom, but to actually enter the kingdom. Humility before God. Does your conscience tell you that's you? Humility before God. Now, why is that so indispensable? Well, it's because of the nature of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. It's a spiritual kingdom. And his point for us is one, again, which I think we're very slow to get. It's where we're very, very weak. When it comes to spiritual matters, we're tremendously weak. So greatness in this kingdom will need humility toward God and humility about ourselves. There's the second point to notice tonight. First one, humility toward God. The second one, humility about ourselves. Come to verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? To enter life, to enter real life, I think he's saying, with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Humility, says Jesus, is indispensable for life in this kingdom because it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not the kingdom of the world. It's not the kingdom where worldly power will triumph. It's the kingdom in which we're like children, we're vulnerable. We're weak. We will easily fall. We will fail often. We'll often be in need of repentance. And I don't think there's anyone here in the room tonight for whom that is not true. It's certainly true for me, day by day, week by week. Remember what it means to repent? It's a funny word. It's kind of a churchy, religious word. And you don't use it every day of the week, do you? What does it mean to repent? Jesus gives you that vivid illustration there. It's like cutting off the hand. It's like gouging out the eye. Not that he meant you to do that literally speaking, though people in history did take him literally at that point. It's to take sin so seriously, he's saying, that in obedience to God, you make a clean break with it. You say no to it, emphatically no. You say no to that way of living, which is a self-centered way, and you say yes to the way of seeking to live, to the best of your ability, to live God's way. And repentance begins at conversion. I remember when I repented. I remember when I became a Christian. I remember when I said to God, I've lived my life my own way. I want you to take over and be my manager. And I remember doing that. But what I quickly found was that repentance was an every day of the week, every week of the year, every month of the year thing. It's a thing that just continues as you become aware I'm not the person I ought to be. I need to repent of that. I need to do better at that. I need to please Jesus with that, and I haven't been. It's one of those things where I suspect what Jesus is saying there when he says cutting off the hand or gouging out the eye, that is hectic, isn't it? To imagine even doing that. I mean, as you look at that during the course of the week, that is a matter of seriousness at the level of which we're thinking, well, what does that mean in practice for me? How do I get to be that serious about my sin? There's a scene in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and I wonder if you've ever read it. It struck me like a sledgehammer. The very first year I ever began reading through the Bible, and I resolved to read through from the Old Testament, from Genesis through to the end, to Revelation. I abandoned that plan after a little while. I want to suggest to you that's not the best plan in the world. I'll give you a better plan than that later if you're interested. But I remember getting to 1 Samuel, and this passage struck me like a sledgehammer. King Saul is told by God to put to death the Amalekites. For centuries, the Amalekites have been a constant threat to the Israelites. They had, without cause, opposed them again and again. They were constant enemies to them. Exodus, Numbers, Judges, and on, you find the Amalekites bringing warfare to the Israelites. And put them to death, Saul is told by God, and as usual, he, if you know anything about the Old Testament part of the Bible, Saul doesn't do it. He doesn't quite do it. He figured he knew better, so he spares the Amalekite king, Agag. He spares the best of the sheep and the cattle, and then he says to Samuel, I have done all that the Lord required of me. And our sympathies, I reckon, at that point, are with Samuel. He's saying, put the king to death, or with Saul, Who are your sympathies with? I suspect our sympathies are with Saul. I think we don't want Agag put to death. We want peace. We want happiness. We want to let bygones be bygones. We want the kind of thing that makes for harmony in the world. We don't want that kind of punishment. So we're troubled when we read, in that story, at least I was, Samuel takes up his sword and he puts Agag to death on the spot. And I think we're troubled by it. Is that true? And the reason is because we're more like Saul than we are like Samuel. We're proud. We're naive. We think little about the danger of sin. We don't think we'll be tempted into it. We don't think it will lead us to a future apart from God. We think we're greater than it. We think we can beat it. And so we're tempted not to kill it. We're tempted just to make peace with it. Like a little dog that you pat, you know, and you pet it and you hope it'll be quiet and it won't embarrass you in some, you know, special particular moment where you don't want to be embarrassed. But John Owen, in a famous book, hard to read, hard to apply, but very, very good, put it like this: be always killing sin, or it will always be killing you. Be always killing sin, or it will always be killing you. It will always be dragging you down. It will always be dragging you away. That kind of active repentance, can I say, takes humility. And in your heart at the moment, the way you respond to what you hear will tell you, am I that kind of person or not? Because you can imagine all kinds of reasons why we might do a Saul with our sin instead of doing a Samuel with it. So what a miracle it is when any person, genuinely repents. It's why so few people enter the kingdom, actually. It's why Jesus said the way is narrow, not wide. Actually, it's why humility is all the difference between heaven and hell. The humility that says, God is right about me and my soul. Were there ever words more urgently spoken than those words there in verses 8 and 9? See them again there? Those words about gouge out your eye, cut off your arm if it causes you to sin. Were there ever words more urgently spoken about the need to escape hell? I don't think so. I know that today some people think hell is just, and tell me if you've heard this word before, hell is annihilation. And if you've heard that expression before. Yeah, it's the idea that there is no place where God punishes. Simply the lights go out, you cease to exist, and that's all there is. But would Jesus be as urgent as this if hell were merely that? Would he be as passionately concerned? Would his language be as vivid as it actually is? It requires humility to take hell seriously. It requires humility to take sin seriously, because it means saying in my heart, God knows my soul better than I do. God knows the reality of heaven and hell better than I do. And can I say, we don't say that easily. It takes a miracle. And we don't say it easily because we lack humility about ourselves. Now, if you struggle with humility, friends, and we all do, like we all do, there's a reason here for encouragement, because it took the disciples a long time to get it. They haven't got it at this point. In fact, for the next bunch of chapters, you're going to see they ask that self-same question. Chapter 20, they don't get it by then. They were babies at this point, but they got it in spades. They grew up to be trusting followers of Jesus. You'll search the New Testament in vain for any place where they write about themselves and their greatness, where they talk themselves up in some sort of way to make us think they were highly significant. Their patience and self-sacrifice stand out like a beacon in the midst of a very dark world. So, are you humble? If not, there's hope for you. There's hope for us. God changed these disciples. The disciples of Jesus, he can change us. In the new world Jesus is bringing, humility before the Father matters. Humility about yourself matters. Have a sensible estimate of yourself. But thirdly, humility toward the family matters. Did you notice, as this was read out by Phil earlier, that family language all the way through? Track it through from verse 5. In verse 5 there, it's welcoming one such child in my name. Verse 6 there, it's not causing little ones to stumble. And he will come back to the issue of the little ones in a moment, but you ask, which little ones? Well, not just the under sevens. Not just the under sevens. Because in verse 6, notice what he says about the little ones. It's one of these little ones who believe in me. The life of the kingdom, Jesus is saying, is family life. It's life that shows its concern not just for self, which is just the hallmark of the world, but for the little ones, meaning all your Christian brothers and sisters. It is, by the way, what makes a mockery of the idea that you can be a Christian who doesn't attend church. Jesus never intended that sort of thing. He intends you to be part of a community where you care for other little ones and they care for you. But note something here about the world Jesus is bringing. Imagine for a moment if there was no God, and I'm not sure for you this evening if that's the position you're in, but imagine for a moment there was no God. What sort of world would it actually be if all there is survival of the fittest? It'd be a very, very different world. You'd never get the care for the little ones. All you'd get is rampant individualism. You just get dog eat dog, you get me first. I'm looking after number one. But that's not the world God created. It's not the world Jesus is restoring. His is a world where others matter. Therefore, want to be a great one? Be one of those that care about others. It's humility before God, humility about yourself, humility before others. That's why in verse 5, whoever welcomes one such child in my name, that is, receives them, makes them feel at home, welcomes me, says Jesus. And I trust that as some of you have come in new tonight and you've never been here before, can I say, I know what's it like when you come new to a gathering like this? It can be weird. And will I like them? Will they have two heads? Will they be weird? Will anyone talk to me? Will I feel totally on my own? All those kind of thoughts that go through your head. When newcomers arrive and they're kind of awkwardly waiting for someone who'll notice them and welcome them, the person that does that, says Jesus, is the person that welcomes him. The person that goes out of their way for those who are in need of help. And in other words, what he's saying is this. And note, remember what I said before there about the leader and the kind of society they create. There's an intimate solidarity between Jesus on the one hand and the very least of his people on the other. An intimate solidarity. So, as you heard from James, those of you who were with us kind of last term, the end of last year, to care for Christian brothers and sisters, even those in countries whom you've never met before, that's to welcome Jesus. And the flip side, verse 6 and following, is this one. To cause one of them to stumble, one of those little ones, Christian brothers and sisters, that is to lead them into sin, that's a crime so serious to Jesus, he's saying it's better off to have a great millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Who's ever, do you think here, I shouldn't even ask this question, but going to do it. Who among you thinks that you've ever possibly been the cause of someone else stumbling? Hands up for yes. Yeah. I reckon heaps of us have. I reckon heaps of, not intentionally perhaps unwittingly. I think we've done it lots and lots of times. And God, of course, is very gracious. It's not like he's tying a millstone around the next, but he wants to point out here the great importance of not doing that. So, can I put it this way? Husbands with wives, hands up the husbands. Yeah, got a few. And boyfriends with girlfriends, hands up the boyfriends. Yes, the girlfriends, yes, yes. And parents with children, I don't think we've got too many parents here. That is me. This is a serious word, because I've picked out the husbands and I've picked out the boyfriends there, because there is a responsibility for you, and it goes the other way around as well, that we've got a responsibility not to lead our wives, our girlfriends, our children, if that's the case, into temptation. But it happens super easily. A tradesman rang me the other day. We're getting some work done on our house. And he rang me to quote, and he said, did I want to pay the cash price and do it off the books, or did I want to pay the GST? Now, you know how that goes, don't you? And I thought, oh, the GST is only 10%. That's what you thought, didn't you? But it wasn't. It was like paying extra $5,000. It was like 25%. Wow, what a temptation. But imagine the impact on my family if I model for them the national Australian sport of cheating on your tax. That's the Australian sport, right? You know, everyone cheats on their tax and everyone takes the cash prize. And he couldn't believe that I didn't. But if I had, haven't I led them into sin? Haven't I helped them think through, doesn't matter to Dad, well, oughtn't matter to me? And there's a thousand things like that, where we lead others into sin, we stir up gossip, we cause someone to think ill of someone else when they really shouldn't. There's the kind of thing Jesus is speaking about there. And can you see how easily it happens? God takes seriously the crime against his people, and he does because he cares about his people. He cares about his church. It's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 refers to himself as the chief of sinners. And I don't know if you've ever read that before and you thought, seriously, the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners? What about Adolf Hitler? What about Joseph Stalin? What about Idi Amin? What about some politicians that you know of and you don't like that much? What about them? Surely they're the chief of sinners. But Paul made that comment of himself because he'd persecuted the church and he knew the gravity of that particular sin. That's why he's put it that way. In the new world Jesus is bringing, humility before the Father is indispensable. Humility about yourself is indispensable. And humility toward others is indispensable. It's the first that drives you to the third. Here's the last one. In that same new world, true greatness is shown not just by your humble care for the majority. Your greatness will be shown by your humble care for the individual. Verse 10, come and see it there to finish. See that you don't despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you, he's happier about that one sheep than the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your heavenly Father is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Verse 10 is often used to say something about that every person, every child has their own personal guardian angel. And I'm not sure that's what the passage is actually about. But the key point in it, it's clear. Your God, your Heavenly Father, doesn't treat you as just someone who is a faceless member in a mob. He doesn't treat you like that. He knows who you are as you sit there this evening. He knows what your battles are. He knows what you're thinking. He cares for you individually such that he searches out the one lost sheep and he urges you to do the same with one another. Our world reveres the rights of the individual, sometimes at the expense of the majority, actually. Sometimes our world gets so mixed up by those things it will espouse the rights of the individual in such a way that it will hurt the majority. But the Bible never does that. It holds those two things together. Regard for the majority, regard for the individual, which is why the humble always consider how in church, because that's what it's most particularly speaking here about here, and how outside of church do I care for and show my concern for the marginalised and the needy. That's what it means to be great. It's what it means to be like Jesus. They're the great ones in the kingdom. And we'll often fail to recognize great ones like that. Put up your hand if you think you sense there are great ones like that you know of. There's a lady in morning church I know. She's a great one. She's an extraordinary woman. But you wouldn't know it unless you actually got alongside and saw what her life looks like from day to day and week to week. Because they serve without fanfare, those people. Like the woman in the scene by C.S. Lewis at this great celebration in heaven. She's being applauded and lauded, and the visitor to heaven on that particular day thinks surely she must be someone important. Surely she must be Mary Magdalene. Surely she must be Mary, the mother of Jesus. Who is she? Not at all, he's told. It's someone you'll never have heard of, a simple lady from an obscure town in England, but the impact of her life was like the ripples on a pond that keep travelling outward and outward, and who knows where they'll end, is what Lewis says in that particular episode. One day, all the pretended power of the world will kind of lie exposed as a pitiful mirage, a pathetic power that we thought was great, but it really wasn't great. Even Hans Holbein, that artist, knew that. One of the paintings he painted for Henry VIII, the great King Henry, was called The Ambassadors. And it had these two men, kind of earls or dukes in England of the day, kind of gazing proudly and kind of arrogantly at the audience. And on the floor at their feet, there's this really strange white smudge, and you kind of wonder what it is. Artworks are interesting because the artist is always trying to say something, and it took me to watch a show on Foxtel to work out what it was. But there was this smudge on the ground. You can't work out what it is by looking straight on at the painting. It's only when you step to the side and away from it that you see what it is. It's a human skull lying at their feet. And Hans Holbein, that artist to the very rich and powerful, was saying, see this apparent greatness? One day it'll be shown up for what it is. One day it'll be shown up for the illusion that it is. One day death will bring it to nothing. God's judgment will bring it to nothing. Mortality will bring it to nothing. Any kingdom's greatness is shown by how its kings and leaders treat its weakest members. And that is where Jesus stands absolutely alone. He is truly, truly great. I commend him to you this evening if you're not one here who's a Christian. But I commend him to you if you are. If you want to see greatness, you want to grow in greatness as the years go by, then more and more give yourself to reflecting on his greatness. Give yourself to analysing the kind of person he is, the kinds of things he reveres. That'll help cure you of the world. That'll help humble and arouse in you a longing to serve him, just as the disciples learned to do. And friends, that's what I want to pray for us as a congregation. In a really needy area, that we become great not so that people will parade and praise us for our greatness, but they'll praise Jesus for his greatness. That's what we want, isn't it? Let me pray, and if you have questions you want to ask after this, feel free to bring them, and we'll